Well, I want to say the moment you've been waiting for to see how I would possibly preach chapters 13 through 19 in one sermon. You're going to find out today, because that's our task before us. I'm going to take up that very lengthy section that fundamentally repeats itself, though changing some of the names and players in places, but the concept, the issue, of course, is the giving of the inheritance to the tribes of the land that has been studied now over the last 12 chapters, a land that was conquered by the people of God, a land that still had work to do, of course, but now the very covenant promise of God, given long ago, is coming to fruition in the lives of these people. I'm going to just read, obviously not all those chapters, we'd be here all afternoon, especially with the names that are here contained, but I'm going to read just Joshua 13, the first seven verses, just to really just get us into the text, and then, of course, we'll preach the text using these chapters as a springboard to the matter before us. Joshua chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 7. There we read, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Sihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Labo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misroth Maim, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider what really is a very comforting section of the book of Joshua. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your most holy word, a word that is inspired of your spirit, it's infallible, it's inerrant in all that it says, we thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that you have deemed it right, decreed that through the foolishness of preaching, even a large section of your word, your spirit will attend to the things that are said, and it will strengthen us, it will help us, it will encourage us as we, like the people of old, are journeying to a better country. And may you give us then that hope that we all long for, that we need, even through the preached word this morning, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I think for most of us here this morning, we are familiar with the monetary wealth of men like Bill Gates, or Jeff Bezos, Amazon fame, or even Elon Musk, the man who is arguably the wealthiest man on the planet. Undoubtedly, their offspring, their children, stand in a very prosperous place. They stand in a very comforting place, a hopeful place, because there is never probably going to be a day in which they will long for any single material thing. That they have more than enough money and will have more than enough money to carry them for generations upon generations. I'm always reminded as I consider just that simple truth of the monetary wealth of some of these people who think they are so wealthy, of the legacy, the heritage of John D. Rockefeller, who came to fame in the late 1800s as that oil tycoon who was an entrepreneur and innovator into many things that we take for granted even today. It has been estimated that he at one time had a net worth in 2014 dollars of somewhere in the this vicinity of $680 billion. Makes Bezos and Musk and Gates look like paupers. And of course, because of that reality in his life, monetarily, his family have been enjoying that benefit ever since. And they will continue to do so for many, many, many centuries if the Lord should tarry. But here in our text, we have not the inheritance of a parent. We don't have the inheritance of a person. We have an inheritance of the God of heaven. An inheritance that was promised to the people of God, that was told to them that they would have given by him. Not so much a monetary inheritance, although it could be argued that that too was part and parcel of the reality of the promise. But we have here given to us over the course of chapters 13 through 19, we have the repeated refrain of the inheritance that is given to the tribes of Israel. As we noted in the reading of God's word, that the inheritance that was given to nine of the tribes and in the half tribe of Manasseh. That all of this, my friends, is designed. It's not, as it were, just tedious reading. You might wonder, you know, why would God in his wisdom, why would the Spirit bother to pen these lengthy sections of his word in seemingly repetitive manner, seemingly saying the same thing over and over again aside from various facts or people? Why is it here? And why and how can it benefit us in the 21st century? For certainly none of us are going to inherit these land masses that these people had. Most of us will never see these places in our lifetime. What possible benefit does it have for the church today in 2022? Well, here it is. It is that when we read this, we are reminded of a greater inheritance. And we must be. We must be reminded that the inheritance we look for, it's not of a place, a land, so much as the inheritance that comes not from a person, but from God. The inheritance of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, a place, a better place, a better country, in which there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more fear, no more death, no more worry, no more anxiety, no more seeking a pastor. Nothing. A complete blessedness in the very comfortable presence of God. This is what these chapters are designed to remind us as they point us forward to the one who secures all of those truths, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not by accident that God commands Joshua to give the inheritance. God didn't speak from heaven and tell the people that which Joshua was told to say. Joshua, as a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, is giving by his own word and counsel the very instructions, the very promise, the hope, the inheritance of these land masses to the people. And Jesus Christ, being the divine Logos, the Word that speaks from heaven, and as he came in his incarnate state, spoke here on earth, has promised to us the very same thing, but better, greater. And so we live in this day and age as the people of old lived. We live today, you and I live in the already and not yet place of our Christian experience. All of these things are ours, just like it was for them in Joshua. The land was theirs. It was secured by the promise of God that cannot change. And so is our better country. It is settled. It is ours. It belongs to us, but we have not yet arrived there yet. We are not yet there. We are living in the already and not yet of our Christian hope. And so this tension is developed throughout these chapters. And as we consider the various elements throughout it, we must regularly and consistently keep our eye on the greater prize or the greater hope. And that is not a land, but the Lord himself. For he is truly the inheritance that we long for, that we might not only be with him, that we might see him, but that we might also be like him. And in the meantime, as we wait, we labor on with the constant hope before us that God will indeed accomplish that promise, that where he is, there we will also be. And so I want to show you through very much a summary reading of these chapters here in Joshua. I want to show you through the faithfulness of God, we now enjoy the inheritance purchased by Christ with much more to come. I want to show you that through the faithfulness of God, we now enjoy the inheritance purchased by Christ with much more to yet to come. 2 points as we consider this section of the book of Joshua. We will consider first a survey through the land allotment. And it's what it's going to be, a survey. It may be somewhat taxing. It may be somewhat intellectual. It may not be all that applicable, so to speak, as we consider these things. But it's here nonetheless, and we need to at least have some summary understanding of why it's here and learn from it the best we can. And then we'll consider some of the themes and tensions that show up as a result of these chapters given to us by the narrator in Joshua. First, the survey through the land allotment. We have really the background of the entire event given to us in verse 1 of chapter 13. This sets the stage, it sets the entire issue before us as the chapters will unfold in pages to come. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." It's the very similar issues that we noted all the way back in the beginning of the book, Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. It's not Moses that's going to bring the people into their inheritance. As great as Moses was, and as you've heard me say before, arguably the most prominent figure in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Joshua 1 and verse 1, we have these words: "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel.'" As important as Moses was in bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them to the place of the Jordan, and then there when he died and buried in an unknown tomb, Joshua, as important as he is in leading the people across the Jordan and orchestrating and ordering the campaigns that were before them that they might conquer the land, as important as these two figures are, what is most important to remember and always keep in sight as we consider any of these things is that it is the Lord himself that gets the victory. It is the Lord himself that has fought for his people. It is the Lord himself who has made the promise, this covenant promise to them, that he would grant them the land. As important as Moses and Joshua are to the story, at the end of the day, it is the hand of the Lord that brings them to this place where the inheritance, the promise, is going to be given to the people. Now, of course, as we read in the first 7 verses, that we note that there are still much to conquer, that there are still things to do, there are still labor to perform, there are things that are still before them that they must overcome. And we know from their history that they failed in many respects to do any of the things that they were supposed to do, for instance, in the driving out of the Philistines, who regularly and often bothered the people of Israel. But that, of course, is a picture for us in the realization that even as we have God's promises given to us, we still must labor on. We must continue to fight. We don't sit back. We don't rest on our laurels. We don't let go and let God. We continue to remind ourselves that the Lord of heaven goes before us. We follow in his wake as we labor on, journey on to a better country. And so it is the Lord himself who has given this to them. The whole point of this section is to highlight, underscore, the everlasting faithfulness of God. His faithfulness will never come to an end. Now, I've been rebuked more times than not in using the word never. You never say never, because never might show up or might end. Well, that's not the case with God. He's in, as you read in Lamentations 3, and as you read throughout the spectrum of the canon of the Bible, the faithfulness of God never comes to an end. It will be forever and ever and ever. Even as highlighted by the promises made to Abraham and then to his children after him, to Isaac and to Jacob, the promises made to Moses and the covenant people there languishing in Egypt, even the promises made to Joshua, all of them made forward into the lives of the prophets and to David the king. And then, of course, most importantly, the promises made to his son who will inherit the seed that the Father will give him through his atoning work and his redeeming labors to bring a people out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the issue. It is the one that is before us. Now, the allotment goes as such, and this is the section that I have already mentioned that will be somewhat tedious, and I'm not going to belabor this long, but it's here, and we should at least have some understanding of these things. First, we need to note the number of instances in which the land was not completely conquered. We've already highlighted that and shown that to be a picture for us as a reality of our continued labors in this world as we live in the already and not yet. But we have, of course, the inheritance given to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, a demonstration of unity within the body. You remember the warning, the direct command of Moses that the half-tribe of Manasseh, the Transjordan tribe, the tribe that would remain on the other side of the Jordan, was to cross over yet still before and help their kindred fight for the land. A demonstration of unity there. And then we have this section west of the Jordan. In chapter 15, we have highlighted for us the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah is known as one of the more important tribes in the nation. It is the very tribe that encamped around the tabernacle at the very entrance to the tabernacle. It's a very important picture, by the way, and if I were teaching Sunday school right now, I'd take you through a biblical theological demonstration of why that is significant. Because, of course, who comes from the tribe of Judah? Well, the Lord himself, the Passover lamb, and he comes from that tribe and enters into the tabernacle as the sacrificial lamb who lays down his life for his people. But we see in verse 63 of chapter 15 that they were unable to enter Jerusalem. And we read there, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. In chapter 16 and 17, we have given the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, those two names should, for you children especially, but for all of us, we should know who they are. They are the sons of Joseph. The sons that were born to him when he was the prime minister, if you'll permit that phrase, the prime minister of Egypt. And there in Egypt, as he was used of God to preserve a people, he married and had children, and here they are, Ephraim and Manasseh. Maybe you've wondered, why is no tribe named after Joseph? Well, this is the reason. They are named after his sons, the sons that were blessed in reverse order, if you remember, by Jacob. And so one was lesser than the other. The younger would serve the older, a repeated refrain in the Old Testament. We have here in chapter 16 of verse 10, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have not, but have been made to do forced labor. Again, there's work to do. Although they are inheriting the land, there is still work to do. And chapter 17 highlighted for us is the tribe of Manasseh, verses 12 and 13. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. In chapter 18 and 19, there are seven more tribes with two driving items throughout those chapters. First, there is a theological context found in verse 1 of chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at, not Jerusalem. They got a problem with Jerusalem still. They haven't dealt with that city yet. God has not been pleased to give them that city as a place where the holy city would be. But they would assemble at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. What is the point? The point is that this was the center place of worship for the people. This is where they were to come. They were to gather. They were to worship the living God there where the tabernacle was. Remember, this predates, of course, any construction of any temple. God is still dwelling in tents. And here's where he would dwell, in the midst of his people at Shiloh, the very place that was mentioned in Jeremiah 7. When the prophet, the weeping prophet, the one that we read of, who was distraught over the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, who reminded the people about the time and the day and age and when they would worship God at Shiloh. And what did God do to Shiloh? Well, he destroyed it because of their wickedness and their rebellion. But here at Shiloh, we have this theological context of worship, that the people would gather, publicly gather, to worship the living and true God. There was no other place for them to go. This is where they must go. Many later on in the history of Israel got away from that fact and began to set up what we know as the high places and places of worship that God never authorized, and it brought great judgment upon them. But then there's also instruction given when we consider these other tribes. Verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, in chapter 18, they shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. That's Manasseh and Ephraim. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. What is beginning to happen here is God is giving more instructions and heaping those instructions upon Joseph or upon Joshua to give to the nations, to the people. There's also, really, in summation form, a conclusion to this whole section from 13 to 19, that we are dealing with a real people in a real place. This is not fictitious, it's not a myth, it did happen, and it continues to happen in the place of the church today as we inherit all the blessings of God. But it happened to communicate a deeper theological meaning regarding our pilgrimage in the Christian life. That though as Christians today, we have benefited, we now have the very inheritance of God given to us in the person of Christ. All that is His is ours. All that He has conquered has been resolved. All that He has done is put to an end. He has done it all. It is finished, He said. We still live in the already and not yet. There's still work to do. There's still labor to perform, even as these nations, these tribes, inherited their place, their rightful place in the land. We're also reminded that God's people received what had been promised, that what He said He would do, He did. Not like people who make promises all the time and don't do what they promised to do. God never breaks His word, which instructs us, and it should comfort us, that whether you understand all the issues of the inheritance and the land inheritance that's given to these people or not, you do understand this, or at least you should, that what God says He'll do for you, He does. That is what He's promised is set in stone. It can never be moved. It's been firmly fixed by the very signature of the blood of Christ, and it cannot fail. Just as it did not fail here, it will never fail. And so as we go, as you go through times of difficulty and hardship, as the days and the years of life seem to go on, we regularly remind ourselves that the faithfulness of God never comes to an end. It is new every single morning. Great is God's faithfulness. And so the people, of course, as they are enjoying the benefits of these truths, undoubtedly they were reminded of the faithfulness of God throughout all ages. Now, there are some important themes and tensions. This is my tendency to be biblical, theological in sermons such as this, which, frankly, I rather enjoy. But there are some themes and tensions that are wrapped up in these chapters. First, we note the theme of inheritance. In chapter 14 and verse 1, for instance, we have there the word, these are the inheritance, the words, these are the inheritance that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 15 and verse 20, again, we read, this is the inheritance of the tribes of the people of Judah according to their clans. The word inheritance is used 19 times in these chapters, clearly designed to get our attention, to cause us to recognize and to reflect upon not an inheritance of land so much, but an inheritance of a better country yet to come. But then there's also the theme that is what I have titled as religious in nature. Religious in nature. We note that throughout this section that Joshua and the priest gave the allotments to the people. I've already read from chapter 14 and verse 1, but if you look at chapter 17 and verse 4, you'll note there, they approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. Now, you might not know who Eleazar is. Eleazar is the high priest. He is in the line of Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. He is the high priest of Israel, and he, together with Joshua, are serving the people by giving to them the land. Chapter 19 and verse 51, again, it strengthens this. These are the inheritance that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And so the Levites are part and parcel of this process. Now again, that is not by accident. It is designed to draw a picture for us of the service of the Lord himself being a priest. Not any ordinary priest, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. That priest who serves before his Father in the most holy place, even as he's doing today, mediating and ministering on behalf of you as people. But it also highlights that we, because of his priesthood, we have become priests ourselves. And that's precisely the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 2. What we look for as an inheritance is not a parcel of land then, therefore, but like the priests of old, like the great high priest, we too look for not a land, but God himself, who is our inheritance. You remember that the Levites did not inherit a land. They were given no land. They lived within the land boundaries of other tribes of Israel. But they themselves had one inheritance, and that was the God of heaven. As priests today in the church, as all believers are, the priesthood of God, your inheritance is not a piece of land. Your inheritance is the Almighty. Your inheritance is the God of heaven. He is yours. You belong to him and he to you. He is the inheritance that this is picturing. As the Levites worked together with Joshua, as they did so at that religious center that I've already mentioned in Shiloh, a place of worship. It's here on the Lord's Day when we come to worship God, thankfully, through the work of Christ, the great high priest. We no longer worship at Shiloh or Jerusalem or at some designated spot, dot on a map. But we come wherever God's people are. They're gathered together, Christ in our midst. We come to hear from him and are refreshed, are reminded, are renewed in our understanding of that which God has promised to his church that he will bring to pass on that great day. And so we have the religious theme of the Levites and the priesthood of believers and the religious worship at Shiloh, now done wherever the name of Christ is rightly exalted, knowing that through it all there is great success. For that what was lost in Eden is now reversed. What was lost in Eden due to sin is now reclaimed, at least in part, by God's merciful work to give the people a land that was not theirs. But there's a tension as well in these chapters. The tension is that which I've already mentioned, the already and not yet tension that exists. There's a New Testament parallel here that while we understand fully as Christians today that victory itself has been attained by Christ and that Christ has accomplished all, we still look for a better country. We still await a better place. We still await Him to dwell in our midst. And while it is certainly true that the people of old had been victorious, remember the constant reminder throughout those chapters that there was still work to do, that there were things that still lay in front of them to accomplish. Just as Christ, who has guaranteed our victory, and it is a settled reality in heaven and it can never be moved, He is still calling His church to labor on, to fight the good fight of the faith, to be good soldiers in the warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to conquer all that is yet to be conquered by the glorious hope of the gospel, to faithfully preach His word to whoever who will hear it, that many would be ushered into this glorious country, this kingdom that has been secured by the very work of Jesus Christ. And so there are clear New Testament perspectives that Joshua 13 through 19 highlight for us. First, there is this issue of a parcel of land today, all of it designed to lead us to think and cause us to think of a greater country that is coming tomorrow. Even Abraham himself, according to the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, 8 and 10, expected a greater city. Not a city of land. Not Canaan, of which he was a sojourner, but a greater city, a promised city that we see described for us at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. I don't have the time to read it. Read it later. But it's a description of the beauteous, glorified church that is promised to us, a city that is so glorious that eye has not seen, ear has not heard what it's going to be like for those who love God. Living in the already and not yet, we're aware of the fact that, second, we are now saved. All those who have placed their hope and trust in Christ are saved, but we still await salvation. I know that sounds like doublespeak. It's not. For only those that persevere to the end will indeed be saved. Third, we know that through the work of Christ that the forces of hell have been overcome. That Satan has been bound. His influence has been mitigated somewhat. He has a very long leash, but it has been shortened by the work of Christ. But we're still at war. Although this is true, that the forces of hell have been overcome by the work of Christ, we are still at war against the forces of hell. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and principalities and high places. Fourth, we enjoy the presence of Christ through His Spirit, but we await His presence in eternity. And while we enjoy His presence and worship as His people and individually as we move through our week and our day, we await a greater presence of Him that through our eyes that we have, we will see and behold Him, not by faith, but by sight, the beatific vision or the Christian hope. To see Him, be like Him, to ever be with Him. And that is why today we see by faith, but one day we will indeed see by sight. The generations that preceded the people of old believed, had faith and trust that God would deliver the land to them. But not all of them saw it, but they believed. But many did see it. They believed and they saw. Sixth, we suffer for the sake of the gospel today. But one day we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted and suffer no more. And while it is true that we receive comfort from the Lord's presence during times of suffering, it is all a fact and reality of Scripture and a fact of our existence, we long and look to the day when that is all solved and settled. That God Himself will acquit His people, even as He acquitted His people before His enemies in these chapters. And then seventh, we enjoy a sliver of heaven today. That's what the Lord's Day is. God gave to us one day in seven that we might enjoy something, even if it's just a taste of what heaven's going to be like. No more imperfect sermons, no more sermons that are too long or too short, but sermons preached from the Son of God, as it were. The comfortable presence of Him for all eternity, the enjoyment of His blessing, the worship and fellowship and perfect harmony with no more friction and strife within the pews with God's people. God's given this to us one day out of seven every week to seize and remind and be renewed in hope, in the hope to come, the glorious return of Christ, who will usher in a permanent Lord's Day that will never, ever come to an end. And so what is it we can discern from what is indeed a lengthy section of the book of Joshua? Well, let me give you four P's, because each of these begin with P, as we reflect upon these things. First, patience. God is securing a people for Himself and will ultimately conquer all His and our enemies. We live as the church militant right now, but we will eventually be the church at rest. It takes patience. Patience. Promise. What God says He will do, He does. It's not always quick. Frankly, it rarely is. But He is working for the good of His church. And we must hold on to His promise of a better city in full conquest. And so we patiently wait for the promise to be accomplished. Third, paradise. What was lost in Eden will indeed be restored. It has been done in part through the living temple of God, you and I. But someday the new heavens and the new earth will be ours. Full conquest awaits all those that love Him. And then finally, peace. A peace that cannot be described awaits God's people. A peace secured by the presence of God who will light the greater city, the heavenly Zion. This inheritance given is designed to point us forward to the great inheritance. Not land, not a section of this globe, but God Himself who will light the city. And there we will ever be with Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and while there are certainly sections within it that seem so tedious to us, we thank You that through a survey of it, we can be strengthened, that what You did for Your people and of old, You hold out for us today, a greater city, a greater country. And so help us to be patient as we wait for the deliverance of Your promises, knowing that through it You will bring us eternal peace. In Your eternal presence, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.